Good morning, everybody. I hope you rested well last night. I did for the most part. I did get to bed early, which is a rarity for me. So that was good. And we want to have fresh minds, active minds for today, because today has a lot of information. It's going to be like drinking from a fire hose. I hope you've never tried that. It's pretty dangerous. But there's a lot of things to cover today. We're going to do our best to stay on time. As I said yesterday, you guys are learning, but so am I. This is my first time giving this, so I don't exactly know how the time's going to work out. And we're going to try to, you know, as we go through this, flex and see what we need to do to make sure that we stay on time. Okay? That is not my spiritual gift, by the way, being on time. My wife can tell you that. So I will do my best. I was born and raised in Latin America, so I kind of have some of that in my blood. But Tammy's keeping me on track here with the countdowns. I told her, she isn't doing that for you all. She's doing that for me. So you ought to have a countdown for the actual presentation. Yes. We are going to begin with prayer and give this day to the Lord and everything that occurs in it, okay? Would you bow your heads? Father God, we thank you so much that everybody came back and showed up again today. We thank you that they've come with open hearts and open minds, open eyes, open ears to hear from you today. Father, we just give this day to you. This is yours. We are your servants. We are here to serve you and to honor you and glorify you. And we know that your Holy Spirit is going to act and work in the way that he desires. And so we ask that that be the case. We ask that you would just push out any spirit that it wants to disturb what goes on here today. That you would remove that from this place. That only your presence would fill this place, Lord. And would fill each one of our hearts. Father, we give you permission to act today, to speak to us in a profound way, maybe in a way that we've never experienced before, so that we could become more and more like you, because that is the ultimate goal, sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And so we thank you for this time, and we give it to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I have a little bit of unfinished business, so I'm going to take care of that right now. We have some winners from last night, and I didn't have the chocolates with me. So if you want a chocolate, you got to win. We aren't the YMCA here. Not everybody's a winner. Okay? So we've got this table. You can pick out your chocolate. Gracias. And I think Charlie was part of one of the winning tables. Were you not? There you go. And this table over here as well. Good job, guys. I won't give one to Jeff because he wasn't here. No? Oh, go ahead and take one.
Okay, all right. Since you insist.
That's an example of grace.
Yes. Very good, Brandy. Yes, unmerited favor. You did not deserve that. That's for sure. Okay. Jeff told me before, don't call on me for every question, so I think I'll be calling on him every time. Okay, well, there was something else I was going to say. What was it? Where's my wife? My faithful helpmeet has abandoned me. Oh yes, I remember. I was just going to also thank the folks at the back, because they often don't get nearly enough recognition, and nobody that works back in the booth ever does it for recognition. They do it because they have a heart of service and a love for the Lord. And so I want to thank Noelia, who I just can't believe you're going to be able to do this, because I know what this takes, and it's not easy. You know, it's not easy for the speaker, but it's even harder for the translator. She's got a harder job than I do, trust me. The mental gymnastics to try to keep two languages straight for 6 hours. So thank you so much, Noelia, for being willing to do this. And speaking of that, the other thing came to mind really quickly before I thank Scott. I mentioned yesterday the equivalent of between a rock and a hard place in Spanish. And I never told you. I was sitting there at dinner with my wife, and I suddenly went, I never told them what it actually means in Spanish. And she's like, yeah, you didn't. So for those of you who don't speak Spanish, the equivalent is entre la espada y la pared, which means between a sword and the wall. So, I mean, you can get the word picture. You're standing against a wall with a sword at your chest. So, in my opinion, that's a much better analogy than between a rock and a hard place. But that's, you know, anyway, just a little bit of Spanish for you this morning. Okay, thank you, Scott. Thank you, Scott and daughter, for being here. I really appreciate the fact that they are willing to step in as well and do a great job with the sound and the slides and everything else we're doing. What? Well, yes, I mentioned Denise last night, but we can always thank Denise. Actually, I was going to say quickly, those of you who showed up at 4 o'clock, wow, that was amazing. I walked in at 4, and it was like this place was packed, and the chairs were already being, you know, disassembled and assembled and so forth. And I think it was by like 4:15 or 4:20, this place was pretty much put together. So that was amazing. So thank you all who came early. Don't forget to stay late, because Richard would have my head if all of you left at 4 o'clock. So some of you stay, and we'll put this together for tomorrow morning. We'll be between a rock and a hard place, yes. Okay, I think that's all of the preliminary stuff. Yes?
Can we pray for Israel this morning?
Sure. Let's see. Somebody else pray for Israel. Jeff, you didn't want me to call on you? I'll ask you to pray for Israel this morning. Israel is evidently at war. They've just sent over 5,000 rockets to the Hezbollah. And so.
And her granddaughter is there.
Yeah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to come before you today. Pray for our brothers and sisters. We know that nothing occurs without your hand being involved. But we also know that your hand can stop these riots from hitting, killing, and destroying. Lord, like it happened in 1990, you guided those riots away. Lord, we ask that you do that again today. That you protect these people.
Amen. Amen. Okay, let's get into it. Observation. This is the first step in the four-step process method, the STS method. And observation is very, very important. It all starts with observation. A successful nourishing study of any passage begins with and is developed from careful observation. And here's a quote from Chuck himself. He says, through observation, we discover what the Bible says. This part of the process is absolutely foundational. I go through this process every time I prepare any message, lesson, or sermon. Yes, every time. It's easy to skip this step, but it's crucial to not skip this step. Even in your daily walk, your daily time with the Lord. Attention should be given to the granular details of what the actual words are. Then on to their arrangement into sentences and paragraphs, and the larger structural concepts as well, like motifs, forms, and sequences. This is going to take us back a little bit to our childhood, to when we were taking grammar, right, in English classes. So we'll be talking about some of that. But imagine for a moment that you're going grocery shopping. There's two different ways to go grocery shopping, right? One way to shop is to decide on a recipe beforehand, and you know exactly what you need to go and get. And so you put together your shopping list. You have everything in a list, and you just go in and you say, okay, I'm going to make chicken cacciatore tonight, and so I need to have these specific ingredients. You go into the store, you pick them all out, and you're out in a jiffy, and you're on your way. The other way to grocery shop is to go in and browse. You really don't have a specific recipe in mind, but you know kind of what you'd like to grab, and you go through the meat section and the fish section and the eggs and the breads and, you know, all the different parts of the grocery store, and you just collect what looks like it's going to make a great meal for you. And then when you get home, you start putting together that meal. Well, in the same way, there are two different ways to study God's Word. There's the deductive method, which we'll talk a little more about later, the differences between deductive and inductive. Deductive is when you come at it from, you already have an idea of what you want to seek. You come at it with your own thoughts, your own opinions, your own maybe preconceived notions, and you go out and you collect information that supports your argument. That's deductive. Inductive is when you go and try to find clues that then bring together something that maybe you weren't expecting. So it's a different way of looking at searching out the scriptures. The second approach that I talked about with shopping is best suited to the methodical study of the Bible. We must look carefully at what the Bible has in store and then allow our observations to guide us to the best possible use of what we find. So we let what we go and find in the store guide what the final result is. Rather than having a final result in mind and going out and trying to find something that supports that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, great. So we need to have the mindset of a detective. We need to think like a detective. Detectives don't know what the final result is going to be. They don't go at it thinking this person, you know, pointing out a specific person is guilty. They instead go and find clues. And those clues should lead them to the guilty party. That's what we're trying to do as well when we study God's Word. So, what we're going to do is put on screen an illustration, and not yet. Wait, take it off, quick. You didn't see anything. Okay. there's an illustration of the Pharisee and the publican that was done back in the 1800s. And it's an illustration that what I want to do is put it on screen for 15 seconds, and you all try to observe everything you possibly can in this scene. And write it down. There's, I think, space in your notebook to write down whatever you observe. And then we'll take it off the screen, and we'll see how well you did. Okay? Ready? Go. Okay, time's up. All right, here we go. I'll ask you some questions. How many people are in the scene? No? More? A little less? More? Nine! Very good, nine. And that includes, there's an indiscriminate kind of person that's beside the publican that you can hardly see. So without him or her, that would be eight. Okay, great. What shape is the column? Is it spiral or a barley twist? Very good. Very good. Yes. What designs are on the floor?
Star.
A Star of David. Very good. What else? Yes, there's a couple of circles. They're kind of half circles because it's cut off. But yes, very good. What kind of shoes is the publican wearing?
Barefoot.
He's barefoot. Very good. Yeah, nice. And what is in the Pharisee's left hand? What? Anybody? This is a tough one. You can put it back up because that's the last question. What's in his left hand? His beard. He's holding his beard like this. Okay. Well, that's it. Good job, guys. So that is what we're trying to do when we observe. If you don't take your time with observation, you'll miss details that might need some explanation. So careful observation will help you. This is the key thought. Careful observation will help you arrive at the best understanding of your chosen text. Careful observation. This is not, and we'll repeat this several times, this is not what the passage means. This is not trying to decipher what the passage means. It's trying to decipher what the passage says, period. So don't jump to interpretation, because that's the typical thought. I'm going to go immediately to interpretation. You've got to really be disciplined in holding yourself back. You're only looking at what the passage says, okay, what's in the passage. All right, so first of all, we're going to work with the words in the text. What are the words in the text? Okay, in the last module, we actually didn't do this because I have it set up a little different, but there were several passages that were given at the end of the last module. One of those was Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, sorry. That is one passage that I didn't put on your sheets that are on each one of your tables. I chose two other passages, John 3, 1 through 10, I think, and Philippians 4, 4 through 9. But one of the other passages was Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And that is not on your handout. It is? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I don't see it. I'm talking about the actual verse, the actual passage. I'm sorry. So why don't you go ahead and look it up if you have your Bibles, because they didn't write it out. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Now, this is taken from the New Living Translation. So some of yours will be a little different, but we're gonna try this anyway. We're going to look at what words are emphasized, what words are repeated, what words are related, what words are alike, and what words are unlike. in this passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I'm not going to read it all. I'm simply going to talk about some of these. Okay? So, first of all, we have blessing, which is emphasized. Blessing at the very first verse says, all praise to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. When you see words repeated like that, it's important, and you need to take note. Several words are related to planning ahead of time. We see in verses 4 and 11 the word choose. God chose us in advance. God chose us in advance. We also see in advance, of course, in those same verses. And then we see plan also used, I think, twice. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is his plan. So again, a word that is repeated. And purpose as well, a little later on. He makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were first to trust in Christ and so forth. So we see here that there are words that are signifying that God has done something in advance. He planned something. Okay? Then we move on to three words related to us being secure. And that's at the end of the passage, verses 13 and 14. We see that he identified us as his own. He identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, which he promised. There's another word he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee. He guaranteed it to us, that he would give us the inheritance he promised us. So we see here words of security, words of assurance. Grace is also repeated in verses 6 and 7. Praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out. He is so rich in kindness and grace. Inheritance is also repeated about midway through and then near the end. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. And later on, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised. Praise and glory are used together a couple of times. Would bring praise and glory to God. And up above, so we praise God for the glorious grace. And there is an interesting shift at the end. At least in this translation, a shift between we and you. So Paul begins by saying, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. Here's the shift. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So these are the kind of things that we're observing in the passage to see what words are important, what things are emphasized, maybe changes in the people that he's directing the conversation to. And this is all important for us. Again, we are not at this stage trying to make judgments about what the text means. We simply want to take note of the things we see. And the more diligent we are here, the more confident we can be that we haven't missed anything important. So, words are important, but sentences are also important. You need to work with the sentences in your text. Identify the components of the sentence. And here we'll go back to grammar school. All right, the components of a sentence, if you remember from way back when, are a verb. You usually start finding the verb, whether it's an action verb or a passive verb, but you got to find that verb. And then there is a subject that does the action of the verb. So the subject needs to be found. And then there's also an object that is the recipient of that action. typically, not all sentences have all of these components, but typically you'll have a subject that takes the action and then an object that receives the action. And all the other words in the sentence are usually modifiers, so adjectives, adverbs, and so forth. There is usually one key verb that drives the sentence, and it's important to locate it when you're reading God's word. It will be the action or the development. Verbs, like I say, usually have a preceding subject as well as an object afterwards. In a typical sentence, all the other words modify. Observation is not merely seeing, it is awareness of what is seen. Every word has a purpose, especially when you're talking about God's word, because this is inspired. There aren't any throwaway words. God didn't just have filler material. Every word has a purpose. Observation notices each word and considers its purpose. Some purposes are routine, some require special consideration. Pay particular attention to significant people, important events, and key truths. So, let's ask a couple of questions, we'll answer them as well with different passages. But these are the typical questions that any detective would ask. He would ask who, what, when, where, and maybe even how. But we've got who, what, when, where on the sheet. Okay? So the who question identifies subjects and objects, such as the author, the key players, and incidental characters. Who was involved? Who completed the action? Who responded to the action? The subject could be a stranger, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, an enemy. So examples of who, for instance, in Ruth 1, 15, and 16 would be, you guessed it, Ruth and Naomi. They're the two subjects of what is being discussed there. They are the who. In 1 Samuel 20, 34, it would be David and Jonathan. And we're not going to look up each one of these passages, but you're welcome to later. In 2 Kings 5, 9, it would be Elisha and Naaman. Remember the story? When Naaman had leprosy and Elisha dipped him into the water. So that though they would be the two who's in that story. It's important to identify who is being talked about. Then we have what. This question identifies the verbs. The verb communicates action. What was done? How was it done? What wasn't done? What were things like at the beginning of the passage and what changed later on? What is the subject? What is being taught here? What is being shown? What is the key verb? Those are all examples of what questions we should be asking as we read a passage. And they say you can find examples in John 20, Matthew 12, and Matthew 13, but we won't take the time to go to each one of those. Okay, the when. The when question obviously identifies time. Time stamps usually modify the main verb. They describe when the action took place. So you need to try to find out, is there a time stamp in this verse or this passage? Is there a sequence of events? When did this occur? What else was happening during this time? Time stamps can be crucial to the context of a specific passage. Let's go ahead and look up Ezekiel 33:21. And somebody tell me the time stamp in that verse. Ezekiel 33:21. And if you would, read it. Once you find it, go ahead and read it. Okay, so is there a time stamp? And what is that? Yes, okay. So now time was measured a little differently in biblical times. And so you have to, oftentimes they used the kings to define time periods. So they will say, in the seventh year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, things like that. But those are time periods, and those who have studied history can take those time stamps, and actually figure out what date, according to our Roman calendar, those dates fit in. Okay, what about Nehemiah 2:1? Somebody find that and read it and tell me. Okay, great. So what is the time stamp there? Yes. And the Jewish calendar, as many of you know, goes by different months than we have. It's a different calendar. And so you need to also study the Jewish calendar, to the Hebrew calendar, to know what month of Nisan corresponds to our Roman month. Okay, let's go on to the where. The where identifies place, geography, distance, natural resources, matter. Notice the elevation, such as the ascent, such as in the account of Abraham and Lot dividing the land. Where were they when they divided the land? You might remember when I preached several weeks ago that I talked quite a bit about geography in the story of the Good Samaritan. Because it's critical to understand that story to know where that took place. What was the road like between Jerusalem and Jericho? How was it? Was it a freeway, an 8-lane highway? Was it a narrow, winding road through canyons? Yes, that's what it was. And that's why robbers were able to get in there and hide and jump out at people. And it was a very dangerous place. And there was a large elevation change as well. Between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem being up in the hills, Jericho being below sea level. So those things are all important. What about the account of Elijah on the mountain, on Mount Carmel? You need to get that picture in your mind that he was not on a plain, he wasn't by the sea, he was on a mountain. Notice the vegetation and the water. Whether the location is a desert or a garden. Other examples of where are the locations of Ebal and Gerizim in Joshua chapter 8, Jerusalem and the Gihon Spring in 2 Chronicles 32. You can look up all of these later if you'd like. A place may be part of a dominion such as Caesarea Philippi, Tiberias, Jerusalem, or Decapolis. Decapolis is a very important one. You need to understand where Decapolis was and what was going on there, because those were pagan cities. There were 10 pagan cities that were across the Sea of Galilee where the Gentiles lived. They served many gods, and that was called Decapolis. And Jesus went there specifically when he confronted the man who was demon-possessed. But it's very important to know where he was going and why the disciples didn't want to go. Okay? And it's important to understand that in the story. The disciples were like, you want to go where? Like, those are pagan Gentiles over there. They do weird stuff. You know? And Jesus is like, that's where we're going. So those details are very important. It may involve distance, like what we talked about yesterday, the story of Cana and Capernaum, where they were 25 miles apart. These are things you should study to try to figure out how much distance was there between these two. When we read about Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, it's important to know how far did they have to go? Was this like hopping on a donkey and 30 minutes later you're there? No, it wasn't. It was quite a ride, especially for a pregnant woman who's just about ready to give birth. So that's important to know. Joppa to Caesarea, these distances are important. So let's see here. I'm going to skip this next section and go right to atmosphere and mood, because the next section in my manual talks about Philippians 4:4-9, which is one of the passages on your sheet, and I don't want to give away anything, okay? So we'll reserve that. Okay. Let's go to atmosphere and mood. Working with atmosphere and mood. Use your senses to engage the text. Use your sight. Keep looking for new aspects and perspectives. If you are present in the scene, what do you see? What are you seeing? Listen for sounds within the scenes. What sounds might you hear? If the scene were a city street, let's say, or a countryside, or a lonely wilderness. What about smells? Does your nose detect anything? Can you smell the stench of decay at the scene of a dying body? I'll go back to the Good Samaritan story. Remember that individual, they thought he might be dead, and so they were expecting a smell. Now we know that he didn't die, he recovered, listen or think about the smells that could be present. Can you smell the fragrant perfume when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with oil? What about taste? Imagine the sweet taste of wine. The people at the wedding of Cana, when they tasted that wine that they thought was going to be the worst wine, because it was at the end of the ceremony, and it was the best wine. Just imagine that. Feel it in your mouth. Wow, this is like really good stuff. You know? Well, yes, that's part of the story. Imagine the bland taste of manna that the Israelites had to eat day after day after day. Unsalted, just bread. Nothing else, not even leavened bread. What about touch? Imagine in your mind when Jesus breaks the bread at the Last Supper, touching the bread and breaking it. The texture of a silk robe. Feel what the author is communicating. And then what about mood? What are the characters feeling? Are they feeling anger? Are they feeling confusion? Are they feeling sorrow? Or delight? These are all things that are important to understand and to engage with all of your senses. Okay, John 3 is actually one of the passages on your sheets, on your tables as well. But I don't think this will give away anything, so we'll go ahead and go through it. Because it's really good to look at some of these sights, sounds, smells, taste, touch, and mood. In the passage of John 3, 1-10, you can either look on the handout or on the sheet that you have, or you can look it up in your own Bible. This is nighttime. That's the first thing we should notice. It's nighttime. So as far as your sight, it's nighttime, so it's dark. There will only be moonlight or oil lamps. Now, Nicodemus is a ruler and a teacher, but he's in the dark about some spiritual truths that Jesus is about to teach him. And he comes to Jesus by night. It's important to know that. He wanted to come in secret, in the dark, because he was a teacher of the law. He didn't want people to know he was meeting with Jesus. What about sounds? Well, we hear a quiet conversation between two men, both teachers, both rabbis. Nicodemus is respected, and his approach is polite, but his knowledge is incomplete. There might be leaves rustling in the background in the cool of the night. What about smells? More than likely, there was a fire, because that's how they kept warm. That's how they got light. So you could smell the fire smoke. You could smell maybe lamp smoke if they went into the house. Perhaps incense lingering on the robe of Nicodemus. He might have just come from the temple. He might have been offering incense. The breeze brings some smells of flowers. It's around the time of Passover, so spring flowers would be in bloom around that time. These are all important things to understand with your senses. As far as taste, nothing specific in the passage. Perhaps they were eating some bread together. Typically, when two people came together, they did so over some type of food. So there might have been food there. Touch, the touch of the door frame as you step into the house. The cool stone floor. Remember, they would take off their sandals at the doorway because sandals were used for outside. They would get really dusty and dirty. They'd leave those at the door and step inside. Yes? You know, I would need to look at it. I'm not sure about that, but that's what they say. So I'm taking their word for it. Okay, so the cool stone floor, because you're barefoot. Yes? There you go. There you go. Yeah, there you go. Brandy, good job. Brownie points. Here you go. Uh-oh, it fell. Here, just stay there. Stay there. There you go. Denise actually told me, don't be throwing things at people. Okay, what about mood? What is the mood of this scene? I sense that Nicodemus was confident at first, but quickly became confused and out of his depth. Jesus, on the other hand, was calm, deliberate, even teasing the teacher. Remember when he said, "You're a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things?" Really? Jesus disoriented Nicodemus in his own area of expertise. "I know you are from God's kingdom, and yet you know nothing about God's kingdom." So that was the mood of John 3, 1 through 10. Okay, let's move on to structures. Working with the structures in the text. Pay attention to the beginning and ending flags of a section. These might be repeated phrases or themes, and they're called bookendings. Bookendings. Inclusio. I think that's the Greek word, inclusio. What is included in Spanish, incluido, that would be the bookending. So look for beginning and ending flags. For example, Isaiah 1, 21 through 26 begins and ends with a comment about the faithfulness of Jerusalem. The content in between explains how the city squandered her good reputation and that judgment must follow before she can be called faithful again. So the author gives Jerusalem is faithful. She squandered all of that and judgment will come and then Jerusalem will be faithful again. So those are bookends. Other examples can be Matthew 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, 19:1. And 26:1. And you can look up all of those later. Are they on your sheet? Those aren't on your sheet. Let me give those to you one more time slowly so you can write them down. That would be Matthew 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. In each of these verses, a section of teaching ends with the phrase, "when Jesus had finished saying these things." A very common phrase that's used in the Gospels, especially Matthew. Okay, so that's bookending. What about mirroring and inverting? And in Greek, that would be chiasmus. If there are Greek scholars in here that know how to say this better than I, let me know. So chiasmus, mirroring. Notice the concentric arrangement of many sections of Scripture. Some scholars describe the effect as an arrowhead. So the point of the arrowhead is the main point of the passage. Everything leads up to the point and then leads away from the point. That's called mirroring. Okay? Others say, describe it as the ripples in a pond or rings on a target, with the main point being in the center. This feature of biblical literature has only been studied academically in the last 100 or so years, but it's a very common device. Let's look at Proverbs 18, 6 through 7. You'll need to look that up. Proverbs 18, 6 through 7. This will be from the English Standard Version. It's a very simple and obvious example of this mirroring. And it says, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Do you see the mirroring? So it starts out, a fool's lips and his mouth, and then it says, a fool's mouth and his lips. It mirrors itself. Another really good example is Amos 5, 4 through 6. Go ahead and look that up. I don't know if all of these apply in Spanish. They may or may not. But Amos 5, 4 through 6 says this. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Do you see the mirroring there? It starts and ends with seek the Lord and live. And then the less concentric circle is talking about Bethel. And then a little more inside, it's talking about Gilgal. And the point of the arrowhead is Beersheba. See that? So another example of mirroring. Again, notice that these two examples are drawn from the English Standard Version. And remember when we discussed yesterday that the ESV is a more literal word-for-word translation. So it maintains some of these same structures that the original languages maintained. And that's the benefit of a version like the ESV or like the King James. They will maintain some of the same structures that you find in the original languages. It's a more rigid approach to translation. And it has its benefits and some drawbacks because it's not quite as readable as some of the newer translations. Okay, you can look at these later, but longer passages that include this chiastic arrangement can be found in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. And then also the flood narrative in Genesis chapters 7 and 8. Would be another example of this mirroring concept. But there is a warning to not take this to extremes. Don't try to read into things that aren't there. Sometimes scholars have taken these structures to extremes. And so just consider it another tool in your tool chest. Okay, let's go on to parallelism and its variations. Hebrew poetry is generally characterized by parallelism, the repetition of connecting ideas or phrases in couplets. Proverbs widely uses parallelism, as do the Psalms and much of the book of Job. Parallelism usually works by restating or contrasting the force of two lines so that one combined idea emerges. Like, for example, Proverbs 16:28. If you want to look that up, Proverbs 16:28, and just stay in the book of Proverbs because there's four examples here. Okay, Proverbs 16:28. It says, a troublemaker plants seeds of strife, gossip separates the best of friends. That's parallelism. What about 18, verse 20? Chapter 18, verse 20. Wise words satisfy like a good meal. The right words bring satisfaction. See how it's a repetition of the same concept, but in a little different words. These are both examples of synonymous parallelism. But there's also antithetical parallelism, where instead of saying the same thing in a little different way, it says the opposite of the first line. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10, 4. It says, lazy people are soon poor. Hard workers get rich. It's the exact opposite. If you're lazy, you'll get poor. If you're a hard worker, you'll get rich. What about Proverbs 10, 7, just a few verses later? We have happy memories of the godly, but the name of a wicked person rots away. These are antithetical parallelisms, the opposite lines of thought. And they combine in the reader's mind to form one abstract thought that at once encourages one attitude and discourages the other attitude. Okay, paneling and duplication. Paneling and duplication. Sometimes a passage falls into a pattern of repeated forms or themes. This is similar to chiasmus, but instead of a mirror image, there's a straight repetition. Colossians 1, 15 to 23 is a good example. We aren't going to read all of this. We can divide this long passage into two parts, and you could look this up later. But Colossians 1, 15 through 18 is the first part, 15 through 18, and 19 through 23 is the second part. And here's a summary of how these parts relate to each other. The first part, 15 to 18, is talking about Christ's primacy. Christ known for who he is, his identity, his person, his position. Who is Christ? And it does that in talking about both in regard to creation and in regard to the church. And then the second part of the passage is Christ's reconciliation. Christ known for what he does, his ministry and his role. So it starts out with who Christ is, and it ends with what Christ does. And again, the second part talks about in regard to creation and in regard to the church. So this is a great example of paneling and duplication. Okay, let's go to, if you look two pages later, there's a module 2 observation from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and then we'll come back to where we were. Yeah?
I think it's helpful to understand why there are these various structures, literary structures, in Proverbs, Psalms, and throughout. And part of it was really to help people memorize the scriptures, these literary variations of the chiasmus and parallelism, made it possible for people, if the Bible certainly wasn't plentiful in their time, in the format, they memorized.
Yep.
And for example, when they walked from Galilee down to Jerusalem during the festivals, large groups of people walking together and singing these songs and repeating the verses because it was easy to memorize and it was used so much in the English translation that in Hebrew, it is so much easier to learn and memorize the verses because of these various literary structures.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Very good point, yes. And we obviously see that memorization was a big deal when we read the New Testament, because Jesus quoted often from the Old Testament, and so did Paul, and so did Peter. And they quoted verses that they had memorized. Okay, let's look at, we're looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And very interesting how this paneling and duplication happens. So this actually looks like a good form of mirroring as well. So in this passage, there's a concentric symmetry. Let's go to the very middle part. That's what I wanted to emphasize here. So Jesus first stands up. Okay, then the scroll is handed to him. He unrolled the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord sends good news to the poor. Captives will be released. The point tip of the arrowhead is the blind will see, then the oppressed will be set free, the Lord's favor has come, and then he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back, and he sits down. So that's a good example of mirroring. All right? Just wanted to point that out quickly. And let's observe some of the structures in this passage that you have before you, Luke chapter 4. What do you notice? What do you notice in this passage? Well, this all happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This happened in the village where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. It happened where people knew him, and that's important to understand. He had grown up there as a little child, so people knew him. People in that synagogue knew who Jesus was. He wasn't a stranger. It also happened on a Sabbath, when the Jewish people were gathered in their synagogue. It was in the synagogue, yes, and there was an assumption that Jesus was qualified to read from the scriptures. Not everybody could read from the scriptures, but Jesus was allowed to read, and he did. He was in good standing with the community. There's obviously symmetry that we talked about in the action. The atmosphere is neutral, calm, and deliberate, at least at the beginning, until he says, this has been fulfilled in your midst. There's a structural focus on the blind will see. Everybody is looking at Jesus intently, so obviously they think that he has something to tell them that is important. They had their eyes fixed on him. And then, of course, Jesus asserted that Isaiah's words were fulfilled that day. And that's what got the people up in arms. They did not appreciate that at all, because he was telling them he was the Messiah. He was the promised Messiah. And that to them was blasphemy. Remember, he had grown up in their village. They knew him as Billy Bob. And so you can imagine what their thoughts were. Who is this guy to say that he's the coming Messiah? Okay, let's review quickly module 2. We've considered observation as the first critical step in effective study of the Bible. We've engaged with the scriptures at various levels of observation. What words are in play? How do the words come together to form their argument? What is the mood or the atmosphere of the passage? Are there any larger structural clues that we need to notice? In all of this, we've been detectives, noticing everything, but judging nothing as to what it means. We're not judging yet. Any good detective will assimilate all of the clues, but not come to a conclusion yet. We've been gathering various items of evidence before we start to make sense of the bigger picture. These habits of observation should become second nature, since no serious study of the Bible can stand up to scrutiny if time has not been given simply to looking carefully at what it says. Remember, we've been looking at what it says, not what it means. Okay, well, we have actually ended early, and I didn't expect that. So we ran over some passages that we didn't cover because I expected this one to go long. What we're going to do is go ahead and start doing the exercise. If you'll pull out your sheet of paper, there's two sheets of paper, actually. One is from Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 9, and the other is from John 3, 1 through 10, which is the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. There's various ways that we can do this. If you have a lot of people at your table, it might be better for one side of the table to take John 3 and the other side of the table to take Philippians 4, so you don't have five or six people all huddled together. That might be one approach. Another approach is you could do John 3 for observation and explanation. Explanation. And then you could do the other passage, Philippians 4, for correlation and application. Okay? You could do it that way. You could do it all with one passage if you so desire. I chose two passages for one main reason, because one is a story and the other is a teaching. So you might want to try both, just try your hands at each one. But what we're going to do for this first time is simply go through the passage and observe what's in the passage. You're not trying to decipher what it means or what truths to glean from it. You're just simply looking at what it says in light of what we've just learned. Okay, so you're looking at the words, you're looking at the sentences, you're looking at the structures, all of those things that we just talked about. You're looking at whether there's any paralleling, any paneling, any mirroring, all those concepts. And I'll just also, as far as atmosphere and mood, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the taste, the touch, the questions you should ask of who, what, when, where. Just spend some time and go through that passage, and I'll be walking around and seeing how you're doing. And just write down all the observations you can come up with, okay? And we'll spend some time doing that. Well, we have a lot of time, but what I think I'm going to do is once we complete this, I might go back and look at some of the passages we skipped over, because we do have a little bit of time. But go ahead, we'll spend maybe 15 minutes, okay? Sorry. On the back of the sheet are the questions. So I'm sorry, I didn't mention that. So if you turn it over, then you'll see the questions, all right? Okay, let me explain one more time just in case anyone's confused. On one side of the sheet is the passage that you're reading and observing. On the other side are the questions that you're answering, but you're only answering the first one, okay? We aren't going on to all the questions because we haven't touched on those sections yet. Okay? It's only observation. Okay. Only observation, okay? No extra credit for working ahead. We're going to do those sections as we talk about them. All right? What? Maybe. Or maybe I didn't express it clearly enough. One what?
Just one verse.
The whole passage.
I know, but just one passage.
Yes. Yeah. Are there any other questions? Anybody still confused? No? Okay. Great. We'll work on each section as we talk about it. But I want you to spend some good time just observing. Doing nothing but observing what it says. Okay? What are the key words? What words are repeated multiple times? Is to, like, circle the words in the actual text or underline other words that relate to each other. Or you can draw arrows or whatever, however you'd like to do this, okay? One more thing. If you're confused about what you're looking for, look over your manual. Your manual, all the things that we talked about this morning are the things you're looking for. So you're looking for words, you're looking for sentences, you're looking for structures, you're looking for the who, what, when, where. You're looking at sights, sounds, taste, the mood, the atmosphere, all of the things we talked about. Okay? Great. Go. Okay. If I could have everybody's attention again. I think that gave you a lot of time to work on that. I'm sorry about the confusion at the beginning. I'll try to be a little clearer in my explanations. We're going to do each one of these sections as we go through the day. Okay, so when we talk about interpretation, we'll then do the interpretation section afterwards. When we talk about correlation, we'll do the correlation section. And when we talk about application, we'll do the application section. There's no need to work ahead. All right? If somebody pointed out to me something I thought was really good. One of the tables, and that's in the passage of Philippians 4, where it says, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. That's parallelism. That's antithetical parallelism. So don't do this, but do this. You see how that works? That was a really good thing. And then I think somebody else also said, it says, think about these things, and then previously it says, remember. So again, concepts that are similar, and that's really good as well. Obviously, in the passage of Philippians 4, you have the concept of rejoicing, which is emphasized over and over again. Be full of joy, rejoice, don't worry. Those types of things are very important. You will experience God's peace, and his peace will guard your hearts. Okay? You'll experience his peace, and his peace will guard your hearts. And his peace will be with you, is the final thing that the passage says. So all of these things are important. All right? Yes, they are. They are conditional. Yes, absolutely. Yes, very good. Anybody else have something from Philippians 4 that stood out to you?
It's full of exhortations or imperatives.
Yes, it is. One after another. Yep. Yes, that's a great, great thought. Yes. Paul was writing this from prison, and he's saying, rejoice about everything and don't worry about anything. So just the knowledge that he was in that prison cell, he was actually under house arrest, I think. No, he was actually in prison because he was under house arrest in Rome. Anyway, he was in a situation that was difficult, and he was telling everybody else to rejoice. Yeah. Put it into practice, yes. And he says, fix your thoughts, so get your mind right, and then also get your actions right. Put this into practice. So he talks about those two levels. Great. What about John chapter 3? What kind of things did you find there?
It starts and ends with the demons, what they are expected to experience.
Very good. Yes, he was. In fact, Jesus reiterates that point. You are a respected Jewish leader. Mm-hmm. What else? What is the main concept being talked about? Birth. Yes, birth. I think that's what I heard. Being born. Both types of birth. Being born of the Spirit and being born again. And Jesus also emphasizes the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. He says that twice unless you're born again. Whenever there's repetition, you know that that's a point of emphasis. Anything else? I think it's interesting that at the beginning, Nicodemus says, we all know. Like, this is common knowledge, you know, that that God sent you and you're here to teach us. And at the end, Jesus says, you don't know. Like, you think you know, but you really don't know. Kind of a contrast of perspectives there. I think Nicodemus came into this conversation thinking that he had it wired. And he went out of the conversation going, oh my goodness. Yeah. Jesus kind of blew his mind. Okay, great. We're going to go to break. It's 10:15. It's time to go. There are refreshments in the back that I'm sure are ready to go. And you can get something to eat. I will also have books for sale. Just a second, so that it doesn't get too loud. There'll be books for sale at the back during each one of the breaks and during lunch. Those are $15 each, and it's first come, first serve. We have 30 English books and 10 Spanish books. All right? Anyway, be back here at 10:30. All right? Thank you.